Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 33 if you're following in the Church Bible. That's page 463. I grew up on the Psalms, being for the first 18 years of my life worshipping in a Presbyterian church every Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We sang Psalms, one at each service, and then we also sang paraphrase of a psalm at each service. So I'm in the happy position of being able to recite metrical psalms, which is helpful at certain times. But it's great to be able to read God's word together, and we do that as we find it in Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm sure you'd agree with me that the Psalms are an amazing part of the Scriptures. Many of us all have our favorites. All of them seem to get to the heart of our concerns and our interests as believers. Someone has put it that they are the anatomy of the soul. So if we struggle to express how we're feeling, whether that's joyful or whether that's sad or depressed, there is a psalm that expresses our heart's desires. But there's another significant role that the psalms play, and that is to help us to develop a Christian worldview, to help us to see and understand this world in which we live as God sees it. And in this way, the Psalms can ground us in the truth. They ground us in reality. And then they lead us to prayer and to praise. And Psalm 33 is a wonderful example of one of those Psalms. It's an encouraging Psalm for believers because it's all about God's loving and ongoing work in this world. This week we've been reminded that there are now less than 100 days to the next general election. And like me, you might be wondering, well, how you're going to vote, given everything that's happened since the last election. As Christian citizens, we have to exercise our right to vote, to play a part in our nation. But how should we vote? I don't know about you, but I get irritated and annoyed by some or perhaps most of the political commentary that I read or hear. And if I'm honest, I'm more interested in what's happening in the world of sport, rugby at the moment, obviously, because Liverpool are not in a good place, than I am in politics and what's going on in that realm. But having said that, I'm still anxious about the future of our nation. I'm anxious about the threat of growing secularism, about threats to religious liberty and the freedoms that we enjoy to be able to express our faith freely, freedoms that seem to be eroded more and more as month passes month. But I often respond by tuning out, by not processing these things anymore, by focusing on something that I can understand, because it's less stressful, it reduces the anxiety, and I end up thinking to myself, well, all I can do is just pray and vote. Now, that might sound silly to you. Why worry over the future of our United Kingdom? But that's the nature of life in this world. We often find ourselves worrying about big things. Not just politics, all sorts of forces and influences that are bigger than ourselves. It might be the economy and economic forces. It might be biological things or psychological things. And we worry. And we imagine a gloomy future. And we easily move in our minds to the worst case scenario. And let's be honest. We are small. We are powerless in the face of these forces. But I'm sure that all of us have big things that we worry about. Well, Psalm 33 is an answer to those worries. Because this is a big psalm. It's a glorious psalm. It's grand. And sometimes we need to step back from our worries and our immediate concerns and our personal trials and troubles and look at the big picture. So you see, this psalm lifts us over the affairs of nations. It lifts us over the march of generations. It lifts us even over the processes of nature. And it lifts us into the throne room of God. And it says to us, shout for joy to the Lord. Sing joyfully to His name. And it declares over and over again that God has not only created everything, and we've sung about that in every song that we've had this morning, but it's not just that God creates everything, it's also that God is guiding and directing everything. Every event, every process in this world for His own glory and for the good of His people. So if you were to ask, well, what is the subject of Psalm 33? What is one word that might encompass it? That word is providence. And that's why this particular sermon is part of the creation series that I'm working through on the first Sunday morning of the month. Because this doctrine of providence is grounded in the fact that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. We use that phrase often, at least I do, when I'm praying. We thank You, God, that You've created us, that You've made us. We thank You that You sustain us. You give us life and breath and all things to enjoy. God's providence is His sovereign direction of everything for His own glory and for the good of His people. That means that every event, big and small, unusual and ordinary, even the decisions and actions of people, whether they be good or bad, your decisions, your actions are planned and guided and used by the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, providence isn't fate. It's not saying, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. It's not a mindless, disconnected optimism as if we're living in a parallel universe, a parallel reality, a dream world. It's not that either. And it's not even the conviction that you often hear people express that there must be a reason for what I'm going through and a reason that they don't connect to God. It's not that either. Providence is God's active, personal involvement and directing and governing of all things in this world for His glory and the ultimate good of all His people. God has a sovereign plan, which He works out in history and which He works out in your life and in my life. So when we ask, as we should, well, how can I combat worry? How can I overcome worry and anxiety about these big things? The Bible has one very simple answer. Trust God and worship Him. Trust God and worship Him for His providential guidance over everything. Let's look at this psalm. Let's reflect on the loving works of God in providence and hopefully get a grip of our tendency to worry into a proper perspective. First thing is this, providence and God's creation. We're going to work our way through the psalm verse by verse. So it'll help you to have your Bible open. The psalm starts by connecting God's providence with His creation. Look at it. First of all, we're told verse 6, we're going to begin there, that the first thing is that God made the world. By the word of the Lord, verse 6, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host, that is their starry host, all the planets and stars. And then down to verse 9, for He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm, and we're brought right back to Genesis 1. God spoke, and all of these things came into being. That's the first thing we're told. But then we're told, if you look at verses 10 and 11, that God governs this world that He has made. The Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. You see, creation and providence are two aspects of the same reality. This world and all that's in it and all that happens in it is the work of God. Put another way, both nature and history are under God's control. God rules this world because it's His. He made it. And that is expressed in a very interesting way in verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Now what's that a reference to? What event? Well, any Jewish person, any Hebrew who was reading this psalm or maybe singing it in the temple would have recognized that there are two things going on here. There's a double meaning in play. First of all, their minds would have gone back to the beginning, to God gathering the sea into the heap and putting the deep in storehouses. That's creation language. Back to Genesis 1, we're told God made the dry land and He established a boundary to the sea. So they would see in it a reference to the fact that God is creator. He made all things. But God gathering the sea into a heap rang another bell in the Jewish mind, in the Hebrew mind, because it brought to mind the parting of the Red Sea when God redeemed and rescued His people from their slavery in Egypt. As they were fleeing from the Egyptians, the Lord parted the waters, made them stand up in a heap so that they could pass through and be saved. So if you're in the temple worshiping and you're singing this psalm, those two things are going on. God is creator and God is the one who rescued us by intervening. And the point is that God can part the waters of the sea because they are His waters. He made them. They're under His control. They're guided by His will. And if the human race is also made by God, then we are also under His control and guided by His will. Now, as you well know, that is a major point of contention in our time. Where did we come from? What are the origins of the human race? Is this world and all that is in it created by God or here simply by chance? Now, those who believe that this world and the human race have simply evolved over billions of years claim that they are the only ones who are guided by reason and science in this debate. But don't let that fool you. See, when you get right down to it, those who want to write God out of the record are basically guided by a desire to be free of God's providence or God's oversight or God's rule or God's control. They don't want to be accountable. And the first step to getting there is to argue that God didn't make the world. See that? If I want to write God out of the picture, if I don't want to be accountable to Him, I simply deny that He's the creator. Richard Dawkins once said this, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of being designed for a purpose." Now, he gave away an awful lot in that definition. Basically, he admitted that he's not going to take the evidence at face value. Why? Because he fears and hates the thought of God's providence. of the supreme being who will hold him accountable. But you see, what the unbeliever fears, we as God's people rejoice in. The psalmist praises God for making the world because that means that every part of his creation, big and small, the purposeful and the seemingly random, are all under his providential control and guidance. Now, you've probably never heard of Felix of Nola. Not Felix of Zambia. I know we've all heard of Felix of Zambia. But Felix of Nola was a 3rd century leader who lived in Naples in Italy. And when the Roman Emperor Decius began to persecute the church, Felix was one of those who were high up on the list of those to be arrested and put to death. And he was warned beforehand that the soldiers were on their way to get him. So he fled into the countryside with these soldiers hot on his heels. And as he fled for his life, he found a little cave and he crawled inside it. And there he began to pray and he asked the Lord to protect him. And when he opened his eyes and looked up from praying, he saw that a spider had begun to spin a web across the mouth of the cave. And he said to God, "Look, are you mocking me here? I don't need a spider's web. I need a wall to keep me safe." But a short time later, when these soldiers came by, he heard one of them say this, "Well, he can't be in that cave. Look, there's a spider's web across the entrance." And he was saved. And later when Felix was telling the story, he said this, "With the Lord, a spider's web is a wall, and a wall is a spider's web." Now, that's a wonderful story of God's protection, but it's an even better illustration of the connection between creation and providence. God made spiders. He directs them to spin their webs according to his good purpose. Now, how do you look at creation and the world around you? Do you think of it only as being governed by the laws of nature? Of course, there are natural laws, but those very laws were established by God. And he directs all of them for his own glory. God is actively involved in loving and caring for this creation. If you look at the last part of verse 5, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. God is actively involved in guiding and directing all things for his own glory, for the good of his own people. Now that story of Felix of Nola leads us perfectly to the next point, because not only do we have providence in creation, but we have providence and God's people. Not only does Psalm 33 tell us that God's providence extends to everything he's made, but his providence also has a very particular focus. He's governing all things for the good of his people. And that means that everything that happens is ultimately for our good. Now, the way Psalm 33 expresses this is by showing God's providence at work on one of the biggest stages of them all, the rise and fall of nations. And that's why I started the sermon talking about the general election and politics, because the psalm brings us to that. It focuses on that. So let's look at that by walking through verse by verse again, starting at verse 12. First thing I want you to see, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, what nation is the psalmist speaking about? Is he talking about the United Kingdom? Is he talking about the Great Britain of former days, the good old days, as some would call them? No. The blessed nation, the chosen nation, is Israel. And we as the new covenant people of God are privileged to be counted as part of that nation. We've been grafted into God's people through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. Everyone who acknowledges Jesus as Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile, are the blessed nation whose God is the Lord. So God's people today can rightly be described as a nation that crosses ethnic and national barriers. That's the nation that God has his eye upon for blessing. And then secondly, the psalm declares that God sees and directs the lives of every single person. Verse 13 and through to 15, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Now that statement about fashioning the hearts of them all means that God's providence even extends to the motives and affections of people who reject him. Thirdly, the psalm then describes the way that God deals with the mighty, the proud, the powerful, who think that they're the masters of their own destiny, who think they're their own gods. And this is how he deals with the nations of the world. Look at verses 16 and 17. The king isn't saved by his great army. A warrior isn't delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. And the point is that God will ultimately frustrate those people and nations that deny him. He'll bring them to ruin. If you like, his providence is set against them. And then fourthly and finally, the psalm focuses on God's dealing with his people. Verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And that's the big point, that God's providence is directed for our ultimate good. It's described as the Lord having his eyes upon us. So God causes nations to rise and fall, empires to come and go. And in those great events, those world-shaking events, he has his eyes on his people to preserve them and to bless them. You know, two of the greatest stories of providence in the Bible are those of Joseph in the book of Genesis and Esther, which we read about in the book of her name. And the Bible shows us in great detail the careful works of God's providence to bless Joseph and Esther and to use them to save his people. That's exactly what happened in both those events, isn't it? Esther was used by God to save the people, and so was Joseph. And all of that happens against the backdrop of powerful kings and mighty empires. You've got Pharaoh and Egypt. You've got King Xerxes and the Persian Empire. And they were a threat to the people of God. But where are they now? They're in the dustbin of history. And God continues to protect and preserve and keep his people. Just want to give you an example of that. Chen Min Lin grew up in a communist home in Shanghai, but he became a Christian and he began to pastor three rural house churches with a total membership of about 100. In 1968, during the Cultural Revolution, he was arrested and he was sent to one of these prison camps. There were hundreds of thousands of Christians that were arrested. Vast numbers died in these brutal places. Now, while Mr. Chen was in prison, both his wife and his son died. And he witnessed many of his fellow prisoners being tortured to death. One day, he was given an assignment that was considered in itself to be a death sentence. He was sent to the prison camp cesspit. And all day, every day, he had to wade in and shovel human waste. Most prisoners eventually contracted diseases that killed them. Now you can imagine for Chen that this was not a pleasant thing. He was horrified. He was repulsed by it. But as he did what he was told to do, he noticed that the stench of the place meant that the guards left him alone. And that meant that he could do something that was forbidden in the camp. He could sing. He could pray aloud. And God preserved his health, and Mr. Chen said later that the cesspit became his garden. Because there he could pray aloud. There he could pray for the church in China, and especially his own little church. And so grateful was he for the freedom to pray and worship God, that when he was offered a reprieve, he volunteered to carry on. Now, as you know, it was probably about 18 years later that he was released. And some elders from his three house churches met him at the train station. And they took him to a secure location where he was to meet the church that he pastored all those years ago. And he was expecting to meet about 100 people, but he was met by a crowd of 5,000 believers. And he asked them, "Who's been your pastor all these years?" And they said, "God, the Holy Spirit." Now, as you know, the growth of the church in China is one of the great stories of God's providence in our time. The Lord has used persecution to grow a mighty church in that land. And all of it proves that Psalm 33 is true. Where is Chairman Mao? Where is his much vaunted claim that he would destroy the Church of Jesus Christ? Nowhere. Why? Because the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. As I said earlier, this psalm is about the big picture. But I hope you can also see that God's providential care is focused and precise. So precise that it covers every detail of your life. Even things as small and apparently insignificant as cobwebs. And his providence also extends to the bad things in your life as well. Even the sewage that you have to wade in. And the you-know-what that you might have to shovel. They will be turned into gardens if you trust Jesus Christ in it all. And that brings us to the great climax of the psalm and the third point, providence and God's praise. You might have noticed that Psalm 33 begins with a call to worship. Sometimes we begin our services that way, a clear call for God's people to come and worship him. And that's what we have in verses 1 to 3. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. And then after that call to worship is that magnificent presentation of how God rules and guides in this world in which we live. His providence in creation and his care of his people through the rise and fall of nations. And then notice how the psalm ends. Verses 20 to 22, it ends with more praise. But this time it isn't a call to worship. It isn't a, hey, people of God, come and worship. It's a response. Now that you understand how God works in this world in a loving way, this is how you should respond. Lord, we worship you. Our soul, says the psalmist, waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. Why? Even as we hope in you. Now let me ask you a question. As you read those verses, do you get any hint or sense of worry or anxiety or fear? No, not at all. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the person who wrote the psalm and those who've read it through the ages and those who've sung it through the years were completely free from worry. We're not saying that at all. Because we praise God for his providence in the middle of our worries, in spite of our worries, in response to our worries. And there are times when we can't control our feelings. When we seem to be overcome with fear or anxiety. But we can make every effort to focus our thoughts on the truth, on the reality that's set out for us here in Psalm 33. We can preach to ourselves that the Lord is in control, whether he seems to be or not. And we can praise him for it. Someone put it this way, God is working behind the scenes, hidden from eye. He's working behind the scenes for the good of his people. God is at work in the tapestry of your life. Even though the bottom has fallen out and dreams have been shattered, God is involved in the day-to-day events of your life to accomplish his purposes. When loved ones die or relationships end, and it seems that maybe we've been abandoned by God, rest assured that God is still working in our lives. He hasn't lost control. He hasn't been taken by surprise. I love that image of tapestry. You look at the back of a tapestry and it's a jumble of threads. And if we're honest, that's what the world around us can look like. Our own lives can seem like that, just a jumble of good and bad and seemingly insignificant. But then we turn it over
And we see that the master weaver has been at work all the time. Someone else has said it like this. This is why we can be quietly confident. Not because we know exactly what God is doing in this unpredictable world, but because we know that what is unpredictable to us is already predicted by Him. He has written His purposes for us in His own book and numbered our days before one of them was given birth or saw the light of day. A reference to Psalm 139. If I was to ask you how you would sum up the message of the Bible, what would you say? Some would say, well, you need to sort of get the big picture, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Okay, that's good, theologically accurate. Will it help you when you're in trouble? Depends what kind of trouble you're in, I suppose. But here is the Bible in four words. Jesus says, trust me. Jesus says, trust me. That covers an awful lot, doesn't it? From our salvation, from dealing with the problem of our sin, to how we live our lives, to our glorification and the new creation in Him. It covers a lot. So you might say, okay, Wes, where's Jesus in Psalm 33? Where's He saying, trust me? Well, He's the Lord. He's the Creator, the one through whom all things were made. He's the master of history. He's the Lord of the nations. And as the eternal God, He governs all things from the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Jesus. We see His work in the psalm. But remember this, that Jesus knows what it's like to be like one of us. He came to earth. And as a man, as He lived His life on this earth, He seemed to be caught up in the political power plays of His day. He was downtrodden. He was persecuted to the point of death by the powerful in the land. But we know, don't we? We know the reality. We know the truth behind all that. That every day of Jesus on this earth was ordained by God, His Heavenly Father. His crucifixion and everything surrounding it, His betrayal and torture, His mockery and the isolation He suffered were all part of God's sovereign plan to bring salvation to you and me. So when you really doubt that good can ever come from what you are going through, when you're fearful that evil will prevail, I would urge you to look at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and believe and trust and remember that God is in control. Now there are some of you here this morning and you don't yet trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You haven't surrendered your life to Him. You haven't bowed before Him and acknowledged His Lordship. You're like the powerful ones mentioned in the psalm. Well, let me say this to you, and I say it gently and as lovingly as I can. Without Jesus, you have no hope in this life. Without Jesus, you have no hope, no security, no grounds for peace or real confidence in this life. Put in the terms of the psalm, all things in your life will not work out for good. They will ultimately work out for bad. Because the wonderful promises in this psalm are only for the people of God. They're only for those who are trusting in Jesus. They're only for those who've given over, if you like, the rule in their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not counted among that number, you'll be swept along by the powerful forces in this world. If you like, you'll be at their mercy. And you'll find yourself frustrated and hopeless until you die. And stand before the judgment seat of God. And in that day, horses and armies and whatever it is you're depending on will not save you. Will not save you. The Bible tells us that now is the day of salvation. And this morning Jesus says to all of us, trust me. Trust me. I've lived in history. I know what it's like to be where you are. And I am the Lord of history. I'm the one who's in control. I'm the one who's directing it to the end that will bring me glory. And he says, trust me. So I would urge you, if you're not a Christian this morning, or if you're not sure whether you're a Christian, that you trust the Lord Jesus with your life, your body and soul, that you bow to him, that you say to him, Lord Jesus, I give myself completely to you. Now, you might not understand what that means in all its dimensions, but God will receive you as his child. You don't have to be a theologian to be a disciple of Jesus. You simply have to acknowledge that he's the Lord and you need a Savior like him. And that without him you're lost. And if you surrender to Jesus Christ, if you really trust him and do it now, I can assure you you'll leave this place this morning knowing for sure that you're in God's hands. These promises that we've read about can bring real comfort to your heart, real direction to your life, that he's working everything for his glory and ultimately for your good and blessing. That's my prayer for all of us here. There are some of us who are being blown about by terrible troubles and afflictions. My heart bleeds for you. What advice can I give you? I'm not your Savior. I don't have the answer to your problems. I can't explain why all these things are happening in the life of our church family. Why we've got those who we would so love to live that are likely to die. I can't answer that question. Why is it that a man cannot be faithful to his marriage vows to his wife? Why has that happened in our church family in recent years? Why are these things happening? I can't answer that question, but I know that God is in control. I know that Jesus is the Redeemer who can rescue and save and heal. He is our hope. We must stand upon him and keep looking to him. Then we'll know that he is working everything for his glory. And ultimately, though there is much pain along the road to be traveled, ultimately working everything for our good. Let's pray together. Father, we are overwhelmed by the trials and difficulties of living in this world, but we thank you that you have brought us the truth of your word this morning, and we thank you that you call us to trust you. We know that that's not blind faith, Lord, because we know that you're a loving, a compassionate, a merciful, a good God. Lord, we rebel against things that bring us pain and heartache. And we know that those things grieve your heart too. And we know that ultimately you've dealt with all of that through the death and resurrection of your Son. So we pray that you would help us not to grow weary in following you. That you would help us not to look to false gods for our comfort and hope. Help us to keep looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, our faithful friend, the one who will never leave us or forsake us. We know, Lord, that you haven't abandoned us. We know that you are at work. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you'd build us up in the things of yourself, that as we endure sufferings, we would not be turned away from you, but we would be caused to run to you and seek the comfort of your heart. O Lord, we pray that you'd hear and answer our prayer. Heal those wounds, we ask, and help us to keep trusting you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.